Lord Jesus, this text just has you at its center, and so we pray that you will show us something fresh about you, something, a new word from you, an old word, but a freshness about it from you. So won't you address us from heaven this morning, and as Alison alluded to earlier, won't you bring that hush upon us so that we may listen to the one we should be listening to. We ask that in your name. Amen. So if you've got your Bible or if you've got your cell phone, just make sure you've scrolled through to Mark chapter 9. It's a strange passage. Don't know how many sermons you've heard on this. And I've titled it, What Only God Can Do, or What Only Jesus Can Do. And I want to talk initially about our desire for power and control. I don't know how you are about your life. You probably do want to see that everything's in control. That's normal. You want to have everything in its place and everything must work. And it's actually a hang of a job. Made much worse if you have a pool. Anybody here has got a pool? In this day and age, it's just hard to keep everything going. You want a job, if you're lucky to have a job, and you want enough money. You want to own a house, if you're lucky to own a house. And if you do own a house, there's lots to try and keep going and under control. A car that starts in winter. All the things that we want and need, school, university. You need doctors. If you're sick, you go to a doctor and the doctor sorts it out. If your internet's too slow, then eventually somebody comes and digs up the front of your garden and lays a cable, and there's that. That's how life is. In fact, it's a fantastic world that you've got all these things at your call. Many years ago when Bethany, my daughter, was born, I'm an asthmatic, and she suffered terribly from asthma and from young. She was just this little baby turning blue one evening, and I was terrified, horrified. And Julie and I rushed this little thing through to the Red Cross Children's Hospital. It's just asthma, by the way. It's not emotion. Just rushed her through to the hospital, and there the doctors attended to her, and it was wonderful. The medicines and the doctors and that whole infrastructure sorted it out. In another age, we would have lost her. But we get so used to it, there's the problem, and it gets sorted. If something disrupts that our lives in some way, then there's always an app. So I want my life under control. And there will be a fair number of control freaks here today. Doctors, lawyers, and the pastor. It's how our lives are carved up. And we have everything sorted, or we try to. And if it isn't, then we think, well, you know, what's God doing? Because this is what I'm supposed to have, and why am I not having it? And so we start to think that that's how it should be, that we have everything in place, everything under control, and that we strive for that, and that's what we want, and we pray for that, and God's going to give it to us. But what I'm sure you're realizing, that the way I'm characterizing it is just problematic, because what we've ended up doing actually is pushing God out. So we fitted him in to our lives. And sometimes that's what we've done. Church is part of the people of God. The kingdom of God is part of our life, not all of our life. So what that ends up doing, that kind of lifestyle and that kind of thinking, what it ends up doing is saying to God, well, you're there, but and I love everything I have from you and about you, but I fitted you into my life, and so you're there when I need you. And what that really does actually mean is that we're living pretty much as though we don't need God. We're controlling everything, and that's just a major issue. It's so hard to articulate it. I'm swept up in the whole thing along with you. So I'm not. This is not me saying to you, and I'm excluded. I'm very much part of it. I'm so aware, but very hard to stand back from the world that you're immersed in, the treacle that you swim in, and to actually say, oh, gosh, look, that's what's happening to me too. That's how I'm thinking. Well, that's an introductory point. That's something which I want you to have in the back of your mind as we come to Mark 9. Because here in this chapter, number 2, the second thing I want you to notice is that God imposes limits on human power and all powers in the most surprising way. You see that beginning to emerge in chapter 9, verse 18. So if you have a look, the man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He's possessed by a spirit. It's robbed him of speech. Whenever it sees him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." And then in verse 28, the exasperation and they perplexed those disciples, aren't they? Look at what it says there. Jesus had gone indoors, verse 28. And his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? It's such an interesting part of the gospel, in the Gospel of Mark. You've got chapter 9 beginning with a mountain, and there's great glory on that mountain. It's kingly glory. Jesus shines. It's the transfiguration. It's a kingly glory that everybody will see one day. And a few disciples were privy to that on the mountain. But down in the valley, oh, it's another story. There in the valley, you find the demonic powers raging. Glory, pain. What a contrast. And it's right here on the page in front of us. On the mountain, a foretaste of future glory and power. And down below, the world now. We really want to live on that mountain. We really want that. And somehow we imagine as Christians that we've actually got all of that now, all that glory. And so a lot of Christian people kind of jump into that, but it's really a future look, what's happening on the mountain. The valley is more where we actually still are. We're down below. It's a world of pain and very little understanding. On the mountain, there's power. Down here, there's death. And so death is something that is woven through this text. On the mountain, as well as down in the valley, in fact, through this whole section of Mark, the disciples seem to know very little, if anything, about who Jesus is really, or what he's come to do. This has been alluded to earlier, as Michael read to us, but let's just refresh our thinking, shall we? Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Cast your eye there. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and so on. And at the end of that, it says in verse 32, he spoke plainly about this. And Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. So Peter's standing in the way of God's purposes in Christ. Chapter 9, verse 6, you see it there. Peter speaks. He's on the mountain. He's seeing this wonderful thing happening, but doesn't know what to say. And when we read that, we think, oh, he was just frightened. He didn't know what to say, but yeah, the fear occasioned that, but he had nothing to say. That's Mark's point. Didn't know, because they were clueless. Chapter 9, verse 10, they're coming down the mountain. Bless you. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. I just didn't know what on earth he was on about. What is this rising from the dead? So they're pretty clueless. In verse 19, a similar thing there. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus. Jesus sounds exasperated there, doesn't he? How long shall I stay with you? And then at the end of that section, verse 31 and 32, the Son of Man is going to be, he's saying it again, going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They're going to kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise. But they, well, they just didn't understand. So they hear Jesus teach about the cross. Then they have a foretaste of the glory on the mountain, the future glory, a foretaste of a world of resurrection and a world of power. There will be power then, but they don't get it. Suppose the Father brought the Son to the disciples in this condition. Here they are pretty clueless, and they had been used to exercising the delegated power that Jesus had given to them. They were they had that power, and you can read about that in the early chapters of the gospel. Suppose they had been able to exercise that power and drive the demon out. I'm assuming it's not epilepsy. Now, I'm assuming this isn't some kind of just physical affliction. He has a real spirit, an unembodied creature, which has taken over this young man. And that's how the Bible's leading me to understand this. Supposing God had allowed them, with their lack of understanding, to do that. There's Jesus, he's away, he's on the top of the mountain, the man brings his child, and the disciples heal. What would the world have learned about that? What would everyone conclude from that? Well, they would learn that you don't need to know anything much about Jesus or God. That's not central. Here are his people, and they're the people of power, and you just need whatever you need, whatever crisis you're in, they'll sort you out. But if they had done that, then the world wouldn't be able to learn that when it comes to the forces of death, because there's something very deathly here. This is not an ordinary thing. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said this kind. There's something very extraordinary here. When it comes to the forces of death, religious power is useless. That's what people have got to understand and learn. Doctors are useless, and in fact, all of humanity is powerless. It's a frightening account when you pause or when you slow down and read this whole thing, this historical account of what happened. You read it carefully. But it's real, and we must engage with it, engage with the text, and come face to face with what Jesus is telling us. He's saying this kind can only come up by prayer, pointing to human limitation. There's something here that only God can do. Now, if Jesus has been teaching about his death, and they didn't understand he's teaching about his death, then we've actually got to say, well, there's something about Jesus here that we must grapple with, and something about death that we must grapple with. And so what I wanted to draw to your attention right at the beginning now is that there's a limitation on human power. There's also a limitation on demonic power. Would you notice that? I don't know if you saw it. In verse 20, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has this been? And then he says, have I got to the right place? I think I've jumped ahead. So they brought him to Jesus. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately did what? Threw the boy to the ground in a convulsion. So the spirit sees Jesus and senses a problem. The same thing in verse 25 and 26. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him. And the spirit shrieks, convulses again, and comes out. So at the word of Jesus, the spirit world is powerless to oppose or do anything. So there's a limit on what the spirit world can do, a very, very strong one. So a world of limitation. And in the face of this occurrence, it's wonderful to have an account, something taught you where you know this is what really happened. This isn't something somebody made up. This really happened. The father comes to the church and asks for healing, because that's essentially what he's doing, isn't he? And there's a lot of embarrassment and arguing that ensues. And Jesus arrives and asks his disciples, what's going on here? What's all this commotion? And the disciples actually don't say a thing. They're silent here at this point. It's the father who pipes up, and he's almost accusatory in his tone. He says, so to speak, I think I'm imagining that this is what he's intimating. He says, I heard I'd get real help if I came to your disciples. You know, after all, they're ill. And at my point of greatest need, I come to the church and they fail me. All I get is this huge religious argument about who has authority to do what. Quite frankly, I expected a lot more from your disciples who are going about as, you know, your team. And Jesus expresses his exasperation as we saw. So just before we move on, let's just ask, how powerful is the church? Are you a church of power? In churches all over the Western Cape today and over the country and around the world, as Sunday dawns or has dawned, we'll hear from their leaders that, or in many cases, that they need to have this power that's available. Well, what power? And for what? Christians will sometimes compare churches. Your congregation doesn't have the power. As a pastor of a church for many years, I had people tell me that. Oh, there's no power, St. Matthew's. And part of the reason that people would say that is because maybe that was something about the music, or people were not exhibiting certain phenomena. Is that how you think? This passage is telling us that whatever power we think the church does or doesn't have, the Bible here is saying to us that there are severe limitations. Jesus clearly is center stage in the story, and from him we learn that power in this world is not vested in anything in this world. It's not given to the church. It's not given to an individual. It's in him. So we come to God, we trust him, we pray, and it's all linked to Jesus. This is my son. This section of Mark's gospel. On the mountain they heard, this is my son, listen to him. So what can Jesus do? The Father says, if you can. And Jesus repeats the words almost, if you can. If you can. So that leads to the big thing I want to say today. And I think it's really what this text is driving us towards. Number three, Jesus drives death out. So verse 21. So they brought him, the Spirit saw Jesus, threw the boy into a convulsion. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? And from childhood, he answered, it's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, when you read the Bible and you read a section like this, the easiest thing in the world is to just find something that catches your attention and you focus on that. So I don't know what caught your attention here this morning as the section was read. There's a lot that's intriguing, isn't there? Whatever strikes us as important, when we read God's word, that happens. We read something and we think, oh, that's hugely important to me now, right where I am. And I don't want to push that right down, but it's not a helpful habit of reading God's word, because when Mark wrote that, he didn't write and say, well, I just write this to you and hope you make something of it. He's written it with a logic in mind and with a careful bit of instruction in all that's there. So most people would read this and say, this is a lesson about faith and prayer. Now, that would be a great message for me to preach. You see, you need to, the crisis comes. This would be a lovely sermon. The crisis comes, talk about the crisis. And then what do? You find it powerless. And then what do you do? Well, if you understand anything at all, you in the last resort, you turn to God, or maybe it's the first resort, and you pray. And have you done that? And we talk a bit about prayer, and we talk about how you need to pray more and trust, because some things only God can do, which is the title of this. I'd give that sermon the same title. And if you do that, look, God will answer prayer. And you're wondering, but that's what I think this passage is about. And I'm saying, yeah, it's there, but there's something much bigger. There's something towering over that. You see, if I preach like that, and this is why people need to come to college, if I preach like that, what I'm doing is I'm actually taking the passage and turning it into a religious lesson, into something that puts performance onto you. Now, you need to pray more. You need to do this. You need to do that. But this is not a story with a religious lesson. It's not primarily about having more faith when you're in crisis. It's not what it's about. I'm asking you to look and see. And it's not about praying more, though prayer is here. And it's not actually about the demonic, though that's here too. Is that not extraordinary? To have somebody at this time of a Sunday morning, okay, an hour too earlier you would have been forgiven. But for now, this time of a Sunday morning, actually saying these things, that it's not about what you actually thought it was about. And it's good. The preacher and the congregation have a little bit of a tussle. You think it's that. I think it's this. So let's get to work. Because at the end of the day, it's not just me, the guru. We've got Mark's gospel, which you are all familiar with. It is a story I put to you about Jesus and his power over death. And we are powerless. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. Here the demonic is under Jesus' full control and playing into his hands and being the spirit of death. Don't for 1 minute think I'm being metaphysical and saying, well, there's this, you know, there's a spirit of depression and there's a spirit of death and you've got to know which one it is in the book and oh, I'm going to cast that one out. It's not that at all. This is a real spirit and it's doing something deathly. It's terrible. It's absolutely horrid to think that such forces are actually around in our world. But here, even more amazing than that, is a picture of the fact that Jesus, in dealing with this, is Lord over all. And if you know Jesus for yourself, this Jesus, death is no longer something you have to reckon with. Now, this account is brimful with heartache and emotion. I can't address this. Just at this junction, I need to just say something about that. Here's a father who loves his son. Sure, if you have a child, you can sense something here of what's going on. Those of us who are parents know something about this. Here's a man, a dad, who's at wit's end. He faces the bitter disappointment of a failed healing. But I get the impression that the interchange between the father and the son, there's a lot of detail here. It's way more. It's almost as if Mark's taken and he's stretched it out. Remember those slinky things you used to get? Since I've been having a tour down down memory lane, I might as well pull out the slinky. That was be a nice thing to have. I've still got a grandson now, and I want to have a slinky for him. So it's almost as if Mark has pulled out the slinky, and he's slowed the whole thing down. Everything's in slow motion. It's a lot more detail. And you get this interchange between the father and the son in a gospel which is otherwise very fast-paced. Here it slows down so that you can really see clearly. It's a conversation so the father can betray his lack of understanding as to who Jesus really is and then say these famous, famous words, "I do believe. Help me overcome my belief." And it's maybe what you need to say today. And God, what brought you here so that you could hear it? Do you believe? Not in crises. Lots of us have got crises. And there's a crisis maybe coming this week. We live sometimes from one crisis to the next. It's not about crises. This is about the one who drove death out. And those words fly off the page and they lodge in your heart. Help me in my unbelief. And along with this distressed father, we're confronted by Jesus today. Unbelief's everywhere. All the people in this story lack understanding about God, his ways, his purposes, and God's son. Disciples are included in this. It's extraordinary. All the things that are not here are amazing. It's a good thing when you read the Bible, what's not here? Because what's not here are the disciples who'd spent all their time with Jesus. They could have said to the father and son, look, something's gone wrong here. Now, we normally just go, whoa, or abracadabra. No, we just do this and look, wow. And it's not happening. But you know, Jesus, he's up on the mountain. He'll be back here soon. He'll sort it out. They don't do that. That is amazing. The only thing that seems to be on their minds when they get back to with Jesus indoors is what? Why couldn't, you know, what's happening to our power? So the point of the episode is not on human power. It's on Jesus. That's where the focus is on him and his death on the cross. So let's just have a look quickly at how death really permeates the story. Firstly, will you notice that Jesus' death brackets the whole account. There's a number one bracket, Jesus chapter 9, verse 9. Do you see it there? As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead, and they kept the matter to themselves, saying, what on earth does that mean? So that's the first bracket. The second bracket is 9:31. Do you see that? they're much the same. The Son of Man's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And they didn't understand what he meant. And I'm saying to you today, as we tussle and wrestle over the text, what Mark is doing is saying, do you see? Therefore, what's inside the brackets has to do with Jesus and conquering death. So whatever other details catch or doesn't catch your attention, that's what you've got to look at. That's the first thing. Secondly, there's a lot of detail. I've said something about that. It's fascinating to see the slinky. Remember, it gets stretched out there. Thirdly, that the deafness and dumbness that this poor boy had to deal with, it reduces into a kind of living zombie. He's like a kind of living dead. You get the impression that this is a real affliction of major proportions. Fourthly, will you take note that the spirit seems hell-bent on death? That's all it wants to do. Kill the child. Look at verse 22. It makes for a very interesting story. So from childhood, he answered, it's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything. Fire or water, often thrown him into fire or water. Wow. I was trying to keep my grandson away from fire. He's drawn to it. And water, swimming pools, and grandchildren, got to be very careful with all of that. And here's a terrible case. So there's an impulse and a tendency and something dark and horrible that's actually, I just can't even begin to imagine how awful it was. And the word translated convulse, when Mark wrote this, he didn't write in English. So the word that's translated convulse is a word that conveys extreme violence. It's a word that you'd use to talk about boxers hitting each other and smashing their skulls. It's very, very violent. Smashing word. And so that's there. Then, when this demonic force leaves, the boy seems dead. So the author of this gospel uses two words for death. He doesn't write in English, as I told you just now. The words that he used were Greek words, and the first word is the word necrotic. My NIV translates it as corpse. Do you see that there? The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. The word for corpse is necrotic or necrosis. Many of you will know that word. And the word for death is thanatized. We'll get the English word thanatized from that. And some of you will know that word. So Mark's making sure that you get that detail. This is deathly, deathly, deathly. You could say this was a spirit of death. After all, it was an unclean spirit, not just an evil spirit. And uncleanness among spirits associated with death, amongst other things. So a necrotizing and thanatizing spirit of death brings death into focus in this story. And Jesus is at the center. He's grappling with it. But what does Jesus do? Well, there were two words for death. So when over lunch, people ask you, what did the preacher speak about? Say, oh, Jesus conquers death. And there are two words for death in that passage, necrotizing and thanatizing. And there are two words for life. Or even more interesting, what they hint at. They are words that hint at resurrection. Won't you look at them? What did Jesus do? So immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I need help, I do believe. And then Jesus said, I command you, come out of him. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him. He looked dead. And then Jesus, what does it say in verse 27? Took him by the hand. And there are two words there. Lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. Those are both resurrection words. Now, you won't see that in English. You just read it. Oh, okay. You lift him up and stood him. You've got a nice picture in your mind of what Jesus did. But the Greek, that's why we teach students Greek and Hebrew. So when the students moan and complain, when Mike looks like he's really at wit's end, and, oh, it's the Greek, not more Hebrew, whatever. But he knows. He's very persuaded, and our students are. We take 3 years to persuade them that it's you need it. Because when you look at the original language, it gives you a better picture. It just allows you to see things you wouldn't ordinarily have seen or focused on. Anastasia, if there's anybody here by that name, again standing, that's what it literally means, stand again, is a resurrection word. And that's what's here. These words are words that are used to describe Jesus. He himself used those words to describe his being raised from the dead. So he's rising him up and making him stand. And so the whole thing in Mark's bracketing and all of that is that you can see Jesus is going to conquer death and drive it out. And that's how you're supposed to read the story. Adds weight also to verse 25. All the bits in the story take on a slightly different hue. Verse 25, never enter him again, which is a bit odd as it stands. But now, death is vanquished. If you belong to Christ, the spirit of death, so to speak, can never afflict you again. Never. You and I are dying. We live in a world of death. But here comes one who's conquered death. So Romans 5, Paul says, the spirit of, says death reigned. Death is king. But here came the second Adam, and we reign in life through him. So you come to Christ, death is taken away. He conquered death, so we know that that's true. And Mark is telling it to you. Mark has chosen to tell it to you through this account that really happened. You might say to me, Mark, you know, it's fascinating, but am I able to find some encouragement to come to God? I have a crisis or I have various afflictions and things that happen. Is it possible for me still from this story to be encouraged to come to God and trust him and ask him in prayer because he is powerful? And the answer is, of course. Of course. This passage is encouraging us to do that. That's not the point of the passage. That's not why it was written. It was written for a much grander thing than that. It's so that you would be gripped by this one who drove death out. So the point of the story is Jesus conquering death and the promise of resurrection and living with him forever and ever. Only Jesus can do this. Church can't do it for you. A man walking around this world with some special gift can't do it for you. The apostles couldn't do it. At the end of the day, only Jesus. Do you belong to him? Everything is possible for him who believes. And you might be saying to yourself, is it possible that Jesus can save even one like me? Is it possible that I could enjoy this confidence? Is it possible that death, which bugs me, maybe death's bugging you. Maybe your mortality has just come right into your sphere, and for the last few days you've been thinking to yourself, yeah, I could die anytime. And it worries you, and it's worrying you at a subterranean level. Here's the answer. Doctors can't do it. The pills can't actually, at the end of the day, do it. But Jesus can. Are your sins forgiven? Can you overcome death? Do you have the hope of resurrection? Maybe your prayer needs to be, Lord, help me in my unbelief. I want to believe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are amazing. We sing those words. Lord Jesus, when we look at death for what it really is, it terrifies us. And we're shocked that the scriptures should say that our world is ruled by death. Though you rule, it can never usurp finally its power from you, and you've conquered it. So death is a vanquished enemy, and yet it's present for a while. One day it'll be gone for good. But for now we live in a world torn apart by death, and minds controlled by death. Today, Lord Jesus, your words have shone. Won't you overrule the preacher and all our failing limitations and fallenness? And won't you bring men and women this morning to kneel before you and ask you for life eternal, for death to be taken away from them? Won't you do that this day? We ask that in your name. Amen.